to be back in God's house. This morning I'm using the title, You Belong to Me. It's what God is really saying in the passage that we're studying this morning. You belong to me. In a general sense, every human who has ever lived belongs to God in that they owe their existence to him. That reality is best captured by the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 17, verses 24 and 25, which read, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything." So, in a general sense. However, there is a distinction made in the scripture between those humans who are created and those who follow on to become his children. Today's passage arrives on the heels of the Passover, so the Passover has just happened. The Lord and his death agent passed over every house in Egypt looking for the blood. And those houses that did not have the blood suffered a loss of the firstborn. But now it's going to drop like a boulder, this passage of the first two verses of chapter 13 in Exodus. Moses, it begins, "Consecrate to me all the firstborn," the Lord says. "Whatever is the first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both of man and of beast, is mine." We belong to him. So what does this mean to the immediate audience? This obviously bears some connection to the 10th plague. You might recall the Lord's instruction to Moses before he got underway. In his first meeting with Pharaoh, he said this in Exodus 4, chapter 4, verses 21 to 23. And the Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt," so Moses is leaving his father-in-law's place in Midian. He's been charged to go set my people free, and God's giving him a last-minute instruction. "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh the miracles that I have put in your power, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If he refuses to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son.'" So notice he's calling him my son. He chose the children of Israel to be his children. So not only did he create them, he chose them. And not only did he create you fearfully and wonderfully in your mother's womb, but he chose you. I often quote to you John 6:44, but it says a similar thing, almost the same thing, in John 6:65. John 6:65. John 6:65 says, "And he said, 'This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted to him by the Father.'" So we were born again, not by the will of the flesh, not by the will of man, but by the will of God. John chapter 1, verse 12 says, you're chosen. Now, some people bristle at the fact that they were chosen because they would like to believe they decided. And in fact, your decision mechanism was involved. But your heart was warmed and you were drawn imperceptibly to you, I'm sure. You didn't see his hands puppeteering you, but his hands were involved. So he chose them to be his children, and now what he's going to drop on them is a very heavy load. And I'm going to open my Bible to the right place here. Exodus chapter 13, I said in the first two verses, he says a whole lot. The Lord said to Moses, consecrate to me all the firstborn. Set them apart. Consecrate to me all the firstborn. Whatever is the first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both of man and of beast, is mine. Consecrate them to me. And the focus on the firstborn son was not a way of God showing favoritism, but the firstborn son was representative of the whole family. When the Israelites brought the first fruits at the harvest festival, it was the same thing. They offered their first and their best to show that the entire harvest belonged to God. Likewise, the firstborn was the first fruits of the family. Consecrating him was to consecrate everyone else who came out of his mother's womb. So primarily, the consecration of the firstborn of animals and man signified the whole family, the whole flock, and belonged to him, and underscored that everything belongs to God, the God who chose them. Notice he's not just their creator. God also regards the Israelites as his children or his son. Remember, he said to Pharaoh in chapter 4, verse 21 through 23, let my son go. So, first of all, the first lesson, what does it mean? This title we're writing under, You Belong to Me, what did it mean to its immediate audience? First of all, that everything that you have, your person and your produce, belongs to me. The second thing that it means is found in the next ensuing verses. So in chapter 13, verses 3 through 10, let's go through that. Then Moses said to the people, remember this day in which you came out from Egypt, out of the house of slavery, for by a strong hand the Lord brought you out from this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten. Today in the month of Abib you are going out, and when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Hevites, and the Jebusites, which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, you shall keep this service in this month. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten for 7 days. No leavened bread shall be seen with you, and no leaven shall be seen with you in all your territory. You shall tell your son on that day, it is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. The second reason, or the second thing that it means to him to have, means by requiring his people to consecrate the firstborn, is so that he can give them object lessons. So he has them observing festivals, the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of the First Fruits. And at each one of these observations, he wants them to teach their children. And that's what the aim is. That's the second thing that he wanted them to teach. And, you know, this idea of having an unleavened bread observation can be interpreted for us by a New Testament passage. Very often, when a New Testament passage references an Old Testament passage, it gives us the interpretation of the Old Testament passage that was not contained in it. So, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8, it says, let us therefore celebrate the festival. And he's talking about the festival of unleavened bread, not with the old leaven. Now watch him define it, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Leaven is a kind of yeast. And so he's defining, the Apostle Paul in Corinthians, why such a focus on leaven. It's because leaven represents sin. And the reason why leaven or yeast is chosen to represent sin is because yeast infiltrates. Yeast mixes in. So I've told some of you before, and I'll try not to bore you again, but I was a bench helper at the Elmer's Bakery. And so I was the guy who mixed the junk. So the baker would walk around and he'd look at his shelf and he'd see, in this case, he saw there wasn't enough bread out on the display case, you know, where that is at Elmer's, where all the breads and the buns are. And he'd shout back to me, "Jay, give me 25 pounds of bread," which he did on this particular day. And what that meant was go into your little ingredients book and put everything in that's required for 25 pounds of bread. So I did. I put 25 pounds of bread flour and the appropriate amount of water. And I think it was about 6 ounces of yeast and some other things. And this big bowl, it's this tall and it's this wide. And there's a big mixing device going around for about 8 to 10 minutes. And then that was put over on his bench, and then he panned it up in about 30 pans, put the pans on a rack, so we're going to make 30 loaves. He rolls that into the proof box, and at the appropriate time, pulls it back out, and at 2:30 in the morning, I heard this from Art Zeibel. "Jay, did you put the yeast in it?" Because he was looking at the 30 pans and did not see the bread rising. Now, when he said "Jay," all 7 heads, all of us wearing white baker's hats, point back at me. And I'm going, "Well, I think I did." So I tell you what, he takes a pinch, just a pinch, from one of the 30 pans. He walks over to the sink and he gets a glass pitcher and drops, full of water, drops that pinch of bread dough into the water. It sinks to the bottom, and he says, "If that doesn't rise in 2 minutes, you didn't put the yeast in the dough." And the point is, yeast infiltrates. Yeast goes in every piece of that 25 pounds. How? Just this much yeast. That is the nature of yeast. It infects everything. In the context of this passage in 1 Corinthians, it's talking about a heinous sin in the front end of that chapter that a man was engaged in with his mother-in-law. And remember that story, and the Apostle Paul says, "I'm standing here away from you, but it's as though I'm present with you in the Spirit. Cast that person out." And then it goes into this talk about a little leaven. Leaven's a whole lump. So the focus of the passage is on even get rid of sin in your own life, even sin in the church. And you'll notice that when a church, if they have some kind of sin going on and they don't address it, they become what they permit. And soon we're talking about the liberal church, you know, the First Baptist Church of the Gully down the street, that's the liberal church. They're liberal because they've allowed the yeast of sin to stay amongst the body of believers. So that's why that's there being emphasized. So he wants us to know, he wanted them to know, that all of who they are and all of what they would produce belong to him. And second of all, he wanted the children of Israel to have object lessons to pass on to their children so that they wouldn't forget, so they would not forget. So what does this mean to us? You know, right before Moses died, he had a few words to say to a disobedient people in chapter 32 of Deuteronomy. I'm going to just read the run-up to it. It's kind of poetic. "Give ear," verse 1, Deuteronomy 32, "O heavens, and I will speak. And let the earth hear the words of my mouth. May my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, like gentle rain upon the tender grass and like showers upon the herb. For I will proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God. Verse 4, the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. They have dealt corruptly with him. He's speaking of the children of Israel. They are no longer his children because they are blemished. They are crooked and a twisted generation. Verse 6, do you thus repay the Lord, you foolish and senseless people? Is not he your father who created you, who made you and established you? He brought you into his family. He made you his children, and he insists now that he be your Lord. And here in this passage, verse 6 in particular, he's dropping a principle. He's instilling a principle that still prevails today. And that is, not only did he make you, but he's maintaining you as one of his children. And so what does it mean to us? It means the very same thing it meant to the children of Israel, that all of me belongs to him, just as all of the children of Israel, who they were and what they produced, belong to him. And it also means the same thing, really, for us as well. That is, we've been charged to teach these things, the God's word and his expectations to our children, and our children's children, should we have the opportunity. And he put together all of these remembrances of the Passover observation itself, the unleavened bread observation, the feast of the first fruits, and all of them were emphasizing the great escape out of the slavery of 430 years in Egypt. And we are to remember those things as well to our people, to our children. But how do we maintain God's right and God's rule in our lives? I have a couple of suggestions for you. In Proverbs 6:22, he talks about the three phases of life that the Shema emphasizes: when you arise, when you walk, when you lie down. Proverbs 6:22 says, when you walk, God's word, if you're keeping it around you, his wisdom, they will, his words of wisdom, lead you. When you lie down, they will, his word, watch over you. And when you awake, they will talk with you. You know, and what he's implying is something that I have only done a handful of times. He's implying that even at night, the word of God should put you to bed. How many of you go to bed looking at God's word? And hey, very few of you, but it should be a habit. How can they talk to us in the day if they're not constantly going over in our mind, if we're not constantly looking at it? The children of Israel, or some of them, the devout ones, even developed these things called phylacteries, these little boxes that they would have snippets of scripture inside of, and they would sometimes attach it to their wrist, or sometimes they would affix it to their forehead, and they would go into these boxes 2-3 times a day and read those passages so that the word was constantly in their mind. And if it's constantly in your mind, it'll talk to you. I'll hear it coming out of your mouth. Some of you, I do hear that, God's word coming out of your mouth. And that's a good thing. The other way we can maintain ourselves is just in the same book, back in chapter 4 of Proverbs. It says in verse 23, keep your heart with all diligence. Now, the word heart there usually means mind, the reasoning center. keep your reasoning, your mind. It also comprehends your emotions and your will. Keep your mind, your emotions, and your will carefully, or as it says, with all diligence. For out of it, your mind, flow the issues of life. It will instruct your emotions how to respond. It'll instruct you how to set your will. What action am I now going to set in motion because of whatever circumstance I'm living through right now will be influenced by the Word of God or not, depending on if you're taking it in. Your will be set that way. Your emotions will be handled either by the Word of God and instructed by them or not. And certainly your mind, your reasoning, your functionality. So he's talking about your entire inner life. That's how we would maintain ourselves and his rule in our lives. You know, we don't have a Passover celebration to celebrate. We don't have a reminder like that, a Passover observation or an unleavened bread observation or a feast of first fruits. But we celebrate now the once for all sacrifice. So in that preceding verse in 1 Corinthians again, chapter 5, verse 7 this time, just want to remind you of what we've already looked at a few weeks ago. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7 says, cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened, made holy. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. So we worship the Passover lamb all the time. We don't need a feast. He is our feast. There's no longer a ceremony. He's the fulfillment of the ceremony. So we stand and rejoice in the idea that we can worship him. We don't need a reminder other than his word and perhaps a sermon. But we have that feast. He's inside of us. He owns us. He bought us with that price. This is before he bought us with the price, the Old Testament passage. They had no idea. They thought the Messiah was coming, but they had no idea of it. You and I know that 1 Corinthians 6:19 exists. What know you not that your bodies are the temple now of the Holy Spirit, which you have of God, and you're not your own. So Jesus has fulfilled all of those, and I can just say that he would have us be reminded by his word, by following what it says. And that happy verse as we close in front of, in the first stanza of Psalm chapter 1. It says that you'll be happy if you do this. So we have to take him at his word. Blessed or happy, verse 1, Psalm 1, is the man, is the woman who walks not in the counsel of the wicked. Have you ever walked in the counsel of the wicked, by the way? It's not a good thing. Or have stood by and listened to it, been overly influenced by it. Who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners. Now, hanging out on the curb with sinners is a dangerous thing, because you'll become like who you hang out with. Evil communications, as the scriptures say, corrupts good manners, or evil friendships of that nature corrupt good manners. Nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. Blessed is that man. But what does he do instead? Verse 2, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and the word law there means, at the time, the entire Old Testament. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. I hope that one of the upshots of our little conversation today is that you take it more seriously, and that I do. That you wake up to God's word, and that you have a midday check-in, and that you put yourself to sleep at night, looking at a passage, maybe not a long Bible study, but 2-3 minutes. Give him your time. Give him your attention. We have so many distractions. There's so many old NFL games I can watch. There's so many 40-year-old golf matches that I can watch, and I do. But seriously, the most important thing is God's word. Thank you, Lord, for your this time. Thank you for how you move in us, what you require of us. Help us, Lord. Give us the grace and the reminders, as we're reminded of those that came before us, that all of who we are and everything we produce belongs to you. So help us to live that way. So we were created, the scripture says, all things were created for and by God, and for his glory they are and were created. And so that's why we're singing as we close, "Thou art worthy," would you stand? Thou art worthy. See a neighbor, smile at them, maybe even take a risk. Tell them about Jesus. Have a wonderful week.